The following sermon, entitled God's Will to Unite All Things in Christ, the fifth in the series on the book of Ephesians, the Blessed Church of Christ, was preached on the evening of November 21st, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open the scriptures this evening to Ephesians chapter 1. We return again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Once again to chapter 1. Tonight we will consider verses 8 through 10. We will read the whole of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thus far we read God's word. The text for tonight's sermon is verses 8 through 10, wherein, referring back to his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. In making our way through this first part of the book of Ephesians, we have been considering one of the most exalted statements in all of Scripture. Verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 are indeed a glorious statement of the riches of God's grace toward us. Paul has been walking through all of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that God showers upon us, His people, in His grace. And we've seen that Paul is not going through these things in a cold, lifeless manner, but all this is in the form of a doxology. We can tell by the very way that he wrote it that his heart was filled with wonder as he penned down these words. He's exclaiming these riches of God's grace, all to the praise and the glory of our God. And it's when we're mindful of that context that it makes sense that these verses we consider tonight is a part of that. Because tonight we look at verses 8 through 10, in which Paul, in going through the wonders of God's grace, reminds us of God's grand, all-encompassing cosmic plan for everything. Tonight, we consider a passage of Scripture that reminds us that God's plan, His eternal counsel, is so much broader, so much wider than our salvation as individuals. But it's in a plan that encompasses absolutely everything, the whole of the cosmos, both heaven and earth, and all things therein. And the plan is to bring it all together in Jesus Christ. God's will is to unite heaven and earth in our Savior. And wonder of wonders, He has given us to know this plan. It's that plan, that will of God, that we want to focus on tonight as we consider Ephesians 1, verses 8 through 10, using as our theme, God's will to unite all things in Christ. God's will to unite all things in Christ. And the 3 points that I have are altered from what you have in the bulletin. The 3 points for tonight's sermon are, first, the all-encompassing plan. The all-encompassing plan. Second, we will look at the saving realization of God's will, of His plan. And then third, the gracious revelation of this will. God's will to unite all things in Christ, the all-encompassing plan, the saving realization, and the gracious revelation. Here in Ephesians 1, verse 10, God makes known to us His plan, His will for all things. Verse 10, we read, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. God's will, His plan, is to unite all things. And we say that in light of the key word that is found here in verse 10. In verse 10, we read, He might gather together in one. And in the original Greek, all of those words in our English are the translation of one word in the original. That He might gather together in one is one word in the original. And that word is translated in different ways. If we would look at various translations, we'd see that this verb has been translated to sum up together, to unite all things, to bring to a unity. And all of those different translations are getting at the idea here. It's talking about God's plan to bring everything together, to unite all things. And now the focus of the text is the scope, the breadth of everything that God is going to bring together. It says that He's going to gather in one all things. And then He goes on to explain more fully what He means by that when He says, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. All things in heaven and earth are going to be united. Now we need to have a proper understanding of what this means, because there have been misunderstandings. Some have wrongly understood this to mean that this passage means really, truly, absolutely everything and everyone is going to be united in Jesus Christ, so that even the fallen angels and the wicked unbelievers are included in this. Some have used this passage to teach a universalism, but such a teaching is clearly contrary to the whole of God's Word, so we say no to that understanding. Others have taken this passage to be a reference to God's will to save both Jews and Gentiles. All things in heaven, the Jews, that heavenly nation, and on earth, the Gentiles, will be brought together. And while that is indeed a part of God's will and a part of His revelation to us, and something we'll consider in Ephesians chapter 2, that's not what this passage is about. Because it tells us He's going to unite all things, and the word things there is appropriate. It's not talking about all different kinds of people. And that also rules out a third misunderstanding of this passage, that it's talking about all the saints in heaven and all of the saints on earth, the church triumphant and the church militant. So the passage is talking about the gathering together of the totality of the elect. And again, that's true, and even a part of this, but it's not the main point. Because again, he's talking about all things being united. So how then are we to understand this passage? What this passage is teaching us is that in addition to gathering together all of the elect people, this is telling us he's going to bring together all created things, both in heaven and on earth. It's evident from this passage, that's confirmed by the parallel passage that we're going to make reference to a number of times tonight, Colossians 1 verse 20. There we read, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." It's talking about bringing together all created things. And this is in harmony with God's saving purpose with respect to this creation. Remember, God has established His covenant not only with His people, but also with the created world itself. It's evident from His covenant with Noah. And what that means then is when we come to this passage of Scripture, it's teaching us that the all things here, the things in heaven and earth, include all of the elect people, but it includes the realm that is heaven and the creatures that are there, that is, the angels who have been kept in their original state, the angels that did not fall away. In addition, it includes this creation and all the creatures in it, the plants, the birds, and the fish, the animals, all things. All of it is going to be brought together, summed up, united in Jesus Christ. And when this happens, we recognize that really this will be a reuniting of all things. This will be the gathering together of all things again. And we say that because of the specific word that is used here in verse 10, this word that we've been focusing on that's translated with multiple words in our King James Version, "He might gather together in one." That's a good translation, but it leaves out a part of the verb, because this verb has a prefix in the front of it that means literally again. And it's teaching us that God is going to gather all things together again. That is, He's going to reunite all things. And that then reminds us and points us back to the original creation, and how in that original creation there was a perfect harmony, a perfect unity. When God finished creating all things after 6 days, He declared, "Behold, it is very good." And a part of that goodness was that there was a perfect order in creation. Everything was in its proper place. Everything served the glory of our God. There was unity. There was harmony. But then sin disrupted that. For there was rebellion that took place in heaven. Satan led a revolt, leading many angels away. And then sin spilled over into this world, and that Satan tempted Adam and Eve, who ate of the forbidden fruit. Sin came in, and it disrupted that unity. It disrupted the relationship that man had with God, so that whereas before Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the day with God, now they're hiding from Him, covering themselves from His presence. Disrupted the relationship between men. So that right away after the fall, we see Adam and Eve casting blame at each other. Disrupted the relationships between men, and that from here on out, there's going to be enmity, warfare, fighting between the two different seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And even within the seed of the woman, there's infighting, there's constant conflict among God's own people. And there's even an impact on the creation itself. The effects of sin spill over to this created world, so that as we read in Romans 8, verse 20, the creation itself was made subject to vanity. It was brought under the bondage of corruption. We see thorns and thistles springing up. We see disease and pestilence. All of this is a part of the consequences, the effects of the fall that disrupted that unity, that harmony, that order that previously existed. Well, it's when we have all of that in mind, that backdrop, that this particular passage that we're considering tonight becomes all the more amazing. Because what Ephesians 1 verse 10 is teaching us is that God is going to reunite all things. He's going to bring it back together again. That is, God's will, His purpose, is to overcome the effects of the fall, to restore what was ruined in the fall, and really to bring it to an even higher state. That's what this passage is teaching us. That there will once again be that unity, that harmony among all things as they are united. And now, specifically, this passage teaches us that God will unite all things in Christ. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, the second Adam, the one who is both very man and very God, our mediator, the one who is born of a woman made under the law. All things are going to be brought together again in Him. So that everything's connected to Him. Everything finds its meaning, its significance, its purpose in Him. All things receive their life from Him. Everything serves Him and is under His dominion and control. All things united in Christ. And recognize this is something that the Apostle Paul clearly wishes to emphasize. Notice how he ends verse 10, having said that God's going to unite all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. He adds that little bit. He's not content to say it just the one time. He's going to unite all things in Christ, but he adds, even in Him. And he does the exact same thing in Colossians 1, verse 20, that parallel passage. There we read, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It's as though Paul cannot say it enough. Lest anyone begin to think that somehow all things are going to be brought together in someone else or through someone else. He goes on repeating himself, in Him, even in him, by him, I say, I can't say it enough. Because everything centers around Jesus Christ. He's the very heart of this plan. God's going to unite all things in him, even in him, by him. That's God's plan. That is, this is his purpose. This is his will. This is a part of his counsel. We focused on the content of the plan thus far in the sermon, but let's step back and see this as God's plan, his will. And we do that in light of the previous verses, specifically verse 9, in the language that's used there. Verse 9, we read, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." And then verse 10 begins with the that is, here's the content of the plan. But verse 9 has instruction regarding God's planning, his willing, and his good pleasure. Specifically, verse 9 uses three different words that are all close synonyms to each other that all get at this idea of a plan. Verse 9 speaks of the mystery of his will. God's will here is his plan. It refers to that which he desires and that which he is therefore decided to do. Verse 9 also goes on to add, according to his good pleasure. God's good pleasure is that which is pleasing to him, that which God delights in, and it's this good pleasure that stands behind his will. If we would ever ask, well, why did God decide this? Why did God decree that? The answer is his good pleasure. It was pleasing to him. And then the third word that verse 9 uses is purpose, which he hath purposed in himself. And the idea of this word purpose is that he's set this before himself. He took counsel within himself and he decided, he determined to do something based on that. And while we could spend considerable time tonight relating these three words together, his will, his good pleasure, and his purpose, rather than doing that, let's just step back and note what all of this points to, namely God's eternal plan, his counsel. In eternity, God has determined, he has decreed everything that will happen in time. His plan is what dictates everything that's going to happen throughout the history of this world, everything that happens in our lives. And now what Ephesians 1 verse 10 is teaching us is that this is a part of God's plan. That he's going to unite all things together again in Christ. This is the grand, all-encompassing, cosmic plan of our God. This is the final end and goal of all things. So God has planned this. Now the very fact that God has so planned this has important implications. Briefly, three implications from this plan of God. First of all, it reminds us that Christ was the plan all along. Christ is not plan B. It's not as though God's purpose was thwarted with the fall into sin. It's not as though God had plan A running, everything's going smoothly, and now the fall into sin happens and need to come up with a backup plan, need to come up with plan B. We'll go with salvation in Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. The plan in eternity was to bring all things together, not in Adam, but in Christ. It's always been Christ and the exaltation of the Son of God in human flesh that's been God's purpose. That, first of all, is what this passage reminds us, the significance of this. Second, the implication of all of this and the important truth is that this means God's plan is so much broader than you and me. It's not all about us. And we need to be reminded of that because sometimes, even if only ever subconsciously, we can begin to think it's about me. Because after all, everything in God's plan, at least everything with respect to my life, serves my salvation. So it's about me. And while it's true that everything in God's plan ultimately serves the salvation of His people, everything that He's ordained in my life serves my salvation, that's not the overarching purpose. That's not what's front and center in God's plan. God's plan is so much broader than my salvation, than your salvation. It includes that. Wonder of wonders, it includes that. But it's a grand plan that encompasses everything. Everything in heaven. Everything on this earth, all brought together, and it all focuses on Jesus Christ and the exaltation of our Savior. That too is an implication of this eternal plan and will of our God. It reminds us that Christ has been the plan all along. It reminds us that God's purpose, His will, is so much broader than you and me. And third, this teaches us, well, it reminds us that we can be absolutely certain that all of this will come to pass. Because we're talking about God's plan and not our own. We make plans. Perhaps we have long-term goals. We have an idea of how we would like the future to turn out, and we perhaps even work toward those long-range goals. But that doesn't mean they're going to happen. But it's different with God. When God plans something, it will certainly happen because it's God's plan. We're talking about the sovereign of the universe, and there's nothing that can prevent this from happening. No man, no nation, not even the devil himself, can thwart God's plan. No fall into sin, no temptation can prevent this from coming about. Even though the very gates of hell are opened wide and all the forces of darkness are bent on stopping this plan from coming to pass, they will not be able to do so. Whatever God has planned will surely happen because it's God who planned it. And what that means for you and me is that even when everything else seems all wrong, even when we see the enemies of the church rising up against her, we can still be calm. We can still say, it is well with my soul. Because it's all going according to plan. Perfectly. It all fits together to bring about the grand final purpose. So God has planned to unite all things together in Jesus Christ. And now what we want to look at is the realization of that plan, the saving realization of that plan. This passage teaches us both the when and the how of the realization of this plan. First, it teaches us the when. The when is in the beginning of verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that is, in the New Testament era, that's when God realizes this plan. And we say that in light of a proper understanding of what this phrase, the dispensation of the fullness of time, means, if we break this phrase down and try to understand it, likely we recognize the part about the fullness of time. Perhaps it reminds us of, rightly, of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. There we read, for example, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So in Galatians 4, verse 4, we read of the fullness of time, and it's clearly connecting it to Christ's first coming, the birth of our Savior. And that phrase, "the fullness of time," is indicating that everything in the Old Testament culminated in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Time was filled up. All the events that had to happen prior to the birth of Christ did in fact happen. And it all climaxes in the birth of our Savior. That's the fullness of time. And now Ephesians 1 verse 10 speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of time. And a dispensation is very simply some period of time, an age, an era. And we are in the dispensation of the fullness of time. That is, we are in the New Testament era. There's the old dispensation, everything that happened prior to the birth of Christ. But now that Christ has come the first time, there's the dispensation of that fullness of time. It's talking about everything between the first and second coming of Christ, everything within the New Testament era. That's the period of time that's being referred to here. And this is when God realizes this plan, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. God initiates this plan, therefore, at the beginning of this dispensation with the birth of Christ. He's hitting the start button, as it were, on this aspect of His counsel, of His plan. Everything prior to this, well, that was all leading up to and building toward the coming of Christ and the birth of our Savior. And now that's happened, and God starts to realize this plan. Everything now leads up to and builds toward the uniting of all things in Christ. And that means all throughout this New Testament, God is at work actively realizing this plan. That's the when for the realization of this plan. Now what we want to spend even more time on is the how. And the how is in and through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And understand, that means the how is not through the Christianizing of this world. You see, there are wrong understandings about how this Word of God is fulfilled, how this Word of God is realized, and the wrong understanding of many is that it comes about through the Christianizing of this world. That is, there are some who recognize the teaching of Scripture that we have in front of us, that God is going to reunite all things in Christ. They speak of the fact that every square inch belongs to Christ, and that statement all by itself is correct. It's a fair statement, but the problem is a misunderstanding of how this comes about. For many in the Christian world around us, they believe it comes about through the church's work to Christianize the world. That is, they believe this all happens because the church is going to exert enough influence on the world around them that the world will begin to adopt Christian principles, Christian practices, and there will be a Christian veneer to the whole of the world. And that means, according to them, that as Christians, we need to seek positions of authority, positions of leadership, whether in business, whether in politics, whether in some other sphere, so that we can then influence everyone else and thereby Christianize the world around us so that everything is brought together under the banner of our Savior Jesus Christ. such a notion of how Ephesians 1 verse 10 is realized and fulfilled is altogether unbiblical. We could go on and on and on with all the different reasons why this is true, but on the one hand, this notion displays a fundamental ignorance of the reality and severity of sin. No amount of Christian influence is going to Christianize the world. No number of Christian leaders is going to cause the wicked to serve under the banner of Christ. The only thing that has the power to do that is the wonder of the Spirit's work of regenerating our hearts. Apart from that, this isn't going to happen. And furthermore, add to that, Christ Himself told us He did not come to establish this type of a kingdom. Remember what He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this earth. If it were, I would call my angels and we would set this thing up." But Christ did not come to establish a kingdom on this earth. And there are many other things we could say in addition to that, but the point being that this plan of God, this grand, all-encompassing cosmic plan, is not realized through the Christianizing of the world. Instead, it's realized in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's really the emphasis of that parallel passage, Colossians 1 verse 20. Colossians 1 verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him," that is by Christ, "to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Christ is the one who realizes this plan. And there have been different aspects of that. This began already at the incarnation. For you see, the incarnation, from a certain point of view, is itself the bringing together of heaven and earth. For what is the incarnation? It's the Son of God, the one who dwells in the heavens, coming down to this earth, taking to Himself a human nature, which human nature came from the very dust of the earth. And when we think about that, we see the incarnation is itself the beginning, the foundation of this uniting of all things together in Christ, both the things in heaven and the things in earth, because we have heaven and earth united in Christ Himself. But then Christ continued this work at the cross. For at the cross, Jesus Christ redeemed not only us, His elect people, but He redeemed the created world itself. Did you know that? Christ redeemed the creation itself through His death at the cross. That's the passage we read, Colossians 1, verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile," and it doesn't just say His elect people or the saints or whatever term you might put there, but it says to reconcile all things, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. This is likewise the teaching of John 3, verse 16. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And certainly part of the idea there is that God's elect people are found throughout the whole world, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But it also includes that God has set His love upon the world itself, the cosmos, the creation. Christ, through His death on the cross, was redeeming the creation itself. And that was a part of His work, to reunite all things together again in Him. And He's still performing this work this very moment he's performing this work. It wasn't just at the incarnation. It wasn't just at the cross, but it's also as our ascended Lord, the one who has gone up into heaven, sat down at God's right hand. He's actively working to execute, to carry out this counsel of our God, and that includes that all things are now under him. He's head and ruler of all. The psalms that we've been singing tonight all point to that very truth. All things are, in a certain sense, already united under him. As the sovereign king of the universe, both of heaven and of the earth. But while that's true, the final fulfillment, the final realization of this will ultimately happen when he comes again. Started at the incarnation, was carried out at the cross, is being carried now out now as the ascended king. But it will finally be realized when Christ comes again. Then truly all things will be brought together again in him. Because when Christ comes again, he will unite heaven and earth in a way that surpasses even the unity that existed at the first creation. Because when Christ comes again, one of the works he's going to perform is he's going to destroy this whole earth, not with the flood like Noah's day, but a second time with fire. This earth is going to be melted down to its base elements. And then out of the ashes, as it were, of that original creation, he's going to recreate the new heavens and the new earth. But now it's on the basis of Ephesians 1 verse 10 and Colossians 1 verse 20 that we recognize that when he performs that work, the creating of the new heavens and the new earth, what a part of that is going to be that heaven and earth become one. Right now, heaven and earth are two distinct, separate realms. God dwells in heaven along with the angels, along with the souls of all the saints who've died in Christ. They're in that realm, and we are in this physical realm, two distinct realms. When Christ comes again, he makes them one. Which is why Scripture so often speaks of the new heavens and the new earth all in one breath, all in one phrase. It's pointing to that unity that's going to exist. And understand that means not just uniting the two realms, but uniting the creatures therein. Bringing it all together, summing it all up in Christ so that the angels in heaven will be a part of this. They'll continue to proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb." But so too will be the creatures of this earth. Yes, there are going to be plants, fish and birds, animals in the new heavens, in the new earth. And all of that too is going to be united together. That's that familiar passage in Isaiah 65, the unity among the creation in the new heavens and the new earth, so that the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. Everything brought together. With the exception of the wicked and the fallen angels. They do not have a part in this. Instead, they are cast into outer darkness. That is, think of it now in these terms. They are cast out of the cosmos into everlasting destruction. But everything else will all be united, brought together in Christ, in Him, by Him. It's not just that He's the one who accomplishes this. He's the one in whom this all happens. Everything is going to be connected to him. Everything is going to serve him. Everything is going to draw its life from him, find its meaning, its purpose in Jesus Christ so that He is exalted and so that He is all in all. That is God's grand, all-encompassing, cosmic plan. And that is how He realizes it in and through Jesus Christ. And is it not amazing that this plan has been made known to us? It's really a wonder when you think about it that God has graciously revealed this plan. Because apart from that gracious revelation, all of this would be hidden from us. And that's the idea of verse 9 when it speaks of the mystery of His will. Verse 9 begins, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. And now we need to understand in what sense this was a mystery. The idea of mystery here is not that this is some unsolvable puzzle. The idea of mystery here is not that this is something that we could never possibly understand or comprehend. But the idea of mystery, when we see that term appearing on the pages of the New Testament Scriptures, is that this is something that was hidden in the past, but has now been made known unto us. Something hidden in the past, but revealed in time. And it's evident that's the idea of the word. When we look at how this phrase mystery is, this word mystery is used in other passages, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 3, we read, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, verse 5 continues, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is something not known in ages past, but has now been revealed. Same idea in Colossians 1, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. That's the idea of a mystery. And that's how we understand the mystery of His will with regard to this grand, all-encompassing cosmic plan. This is something that, apart from revelation, would be hidden to us. There's no way we could know this. There's no way we could ever even dream something so wonderful up. In addition, this was something that was hidden. Throughout the Old Testament, this was not something that God clearly revealed. And now, as New Testament believers, we can look back on the Old Testament with the clarity of New Testament eyes and see types and shadows of this, especially in the flood and the aftermath of the flood. But nevertheless, this aspect of God's plan, this truth was hidden in the Old Testament. But now it's been revealed. It's been made known unto us. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. God has told us the plan. This is part of His revelation. This is a part of what God saw to it, was included on the pages of Scripture so that we might know this. And let's not lose sight of how wonderful this is. This is a concrete example of the truth of Psalm 25, verse 7, 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Our covenant God shares His secrets. He tells us what's on His heart and mind. He reveals to us His long-range plans, His goals. And that's amazing. He doesn't have to do this. He's under no obligation to tell us what's coming at the end. He could just say, well, when you die or when Christ comes again, what happens next? It's a surprise. Trust me, it's good for you. It's going to be wonderful, but it's a surprise. I'm not going to tell you about it yet. And now certainly there's aspects of what's coming that we don't know. But he's brought us in on the secret. He's told us the plan. He's disclosed to us his will, and he's done so as our covenant friend. He's given us this knowledge. And not only has he revealed it to us, he gives us the spiritual grace to understand it. That's a part of this passage. Verse 8 began with, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." God gives us wisdom and prudence, and without taking the time to elaborate on the terms, the point is he's giving us the spiritual grace to understand his will. He's given us the very mind of Christ so that we might truly know these things. And God has done all this in his grace. His grace. Because that's where the passage ultimately begins. Verse 8 starts with the word, "wherein." What's that referring to? Well, back up to verse 7. "According to the riches of his grace" is how verse 7 ends, which means verse 8, when it starts with the word "wherein," is referring back to God's grace. And the idea is that God causes his grace to abound in what follows in verses 8 through 10. God is lavishing his grace upon us once again, and now specifically in this way. He's made known his will, and he gives us the grace to understand that will. Doesn't have to do this. We certainly don't deserve this. We don't have a right to this knowledge. But it's entirely of his grace. And indeed, in this, God is truly causing his grace to abound. "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." He's adding to the wonders of his grace that have already been revealed. Remember where the passage we considered last time, verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." In his grace, he's redeemed us. In his grace, we have forgiveness. And if the entire epistle ended at verse 7, we could go home tonight with our hearts full. We could go home rejoicing if all we had was verse 7. Put a period there. But there's not a period. The sentence continues. And the idea is, not only has he done this, not only has he redeemed us, not only is there forgiveness, in case you thought that was wonderful, and it is, well, there's even more. Because he causes his grace to abound, and now in that he also makes known to you the very secrets of his will. And he gives you the very grace, the wisdom, the prudence you need to understand it. This is wondrous grace that he shows toward us. And it's when we're mindful of this that it comes as no surprise that all of this is in the form of a doxology. Hold on to verse 3, where this all started. And as we consider everything in verses 3 through 14, when we consider how God lavishes his grace upon us, let us continue to say with the Apostle Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be this God who has not only sovereignly chosen us in eternity unto sonship, who has not only redeemed us through the blood of his beloved Son, but now is also actively working to reunite all things together in Christ. Blessed be this God." Especially because you and I have a part in it. We participate in this because you and I are a part of the all things that Christ will reunite in Him. That does not make it about us. God's plan is broader than us. But because we are in Christ, we are in this. We're a part of the plan. We're not going to be on the outside wishing we could look in. We're not left out of this. But we will get to enjoy this. And it's that thought that leads us to praise our God. But now, not only does this lead to praise, the knowledge of all of this also gives us hope. Hope. Hope knowing that this will surely come to pass, that all things will be reunited in Christ. And that's absolutely wonderful for us who know something of the disrupting effects of sin on relationships. We live in a fallen world. We know how sin can separate familiar friends, can drive a wedge between family members, can devastate relationships. How wonderful that it's all going to be reunited in Christ. That is God's grand, all-encompassing, cosmic plan. And that's our hope. Amen. Father, we rejoice to know that Thou wilt reunite all things in our Savior Jesus Christ, so that there is coming a day when there will be perfect unity, not just in the church, not just in the world, but in the entire cosmos. And that such unity will never again be disrupted by sin. That when Christ comes again and fulfills and brings to realization this passage of Scripture that we've considered tonight, that there will be nothing that can undo the blessed unity and peace we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, fill our hearts with longing for that day and hasten the day of our Savior's return. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.